Well, last time we were together, we posed three questions for consideration. Number one, what does it mean to be a Christian? Number two, how do I know if I'm a Christian? Number three, how do I live as a Christian in an otherwise pagan society? Now, these aren't the only questions that we're going to be asking, but John, in his letters, spends a significant amount of time giving answers to these kinds of questions. And frankly, these are important questions we have to ask. Because these days, a lot is being said and done in the name of Christianity. And further, there are people who do and say detestable things with no remorse or repentance, and yet turn around and call themselves Christians. And this is confusing. How can a person profess to be a Christian, but then continually and consistently bring reproach to the name of Christ? Well, that will be some of what we look at today and also for next time. See, after John opens with an introductory prologue in 1 John, he addresses a series of hypothetical questions. And if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to 1 John. But we see these questions that he lays out for us in verses 6, 8, and 10. You can go ahead and look at them with me. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. So he's asking these kind of hypotheticals, and he's going to deal with these questions. John deals with each of these. And in doing so, in addressing these specific questions right at the beginning, what he's doing is he's establishing a baseline for essential Christianity. He's kind of giving a litmus test. You know, we can get all discussing all the doctrines of the faith, and we can really go off into the atmosphere and discuss these things, but what he's starting with ground zero. What does the Bible say about these essential things? Because when it all gets boiled down, here's the question. What are the basics of the Christian walk? Not of the Christian faith, per se, even though that has something to do with it, but how do we live? What's the most basic element of how we're to live as Christians? Well, John is going to develop these basics all throughout his letter. So the whole letter of 1 John, he's dealing with things like love and fellowship and truth and the gospel. So all of 1 John is, if you want to say, Christianity 101. But he deals with some pretty heavy stuff. But John's initial focus at the very beginning of his letter, his initial focus is our relationship to sin. How do we deal with sin? And so, as I said, we're going to spend at least 2 weeks on this topic, maybe three. But for that purpose, let's go ahead and take a look here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. He writes this, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." And so for our purposes today, I want to explore these few verses with four main points. You can follow along with me. But number one, we're going to look at the foundation. The foundation. What is John's foundational truth before launching into the rest of it? Last time we examined verses 1 through 4, and we said that the main verb of that paragraph was to preach, or we proclaim. We said that was the main focus, we proclaim. And then the object of the whole paragraph was the Word of Life, who we know to be the very person of Jesus Christ. So John's main goal was to maintain the practice of preaching Christ. He says that's the whole thing. My whole ministry is preaching Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means we preach his incarnation. We preach his sinless perfection. His active obedience to live righteously. His suffering death. His atoning death on the cross. His resurrection, even the ascension into heaven. John says, everything I do, I proclaim, we preach Christ. But here, John focuses on the specific message that he and the other apostles had heard from him and in turn proclaim. Now we're getting into the message. So John says, I want to pass on to you Christ's message for all of you. And here it is. Ready? Here's the message. Look at verse 5. The message is, God is light. God is light. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, what kind of message is that? It's not real dense. It's not real weighty. What does that mean? Well, in short, let me tell you, it is a profound message. It's a loaded phrase. It's full of complex meaning and vast implication. But let me put this into perspective for you. On the occasion of their 50th wedding anniversary, a husband and wife sit at a banquet table for a ceremony held in their honor, and someone gets up and says, "What is the key to a long and happy marriage?" 50 years. And with a twinkle in their eye, they respond, "Love each other." Now, their simplistic answer becomes profound when we consider it in light of 50 years of marriage, right? Because we know that it's not just as simple as, well, just love each other. There's a lot behind that, isn't there? There's a lot of different avenues that you have to go to love each other. But it's a simple way to sum up 50 years of being married to somebody and have a long and happy marriage. And so no doubt here, the statement, God is light, serves as a profound summary of the message that Jesus proclaimed. And so what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, for starters, if you want to look at it, the subject of this phrase is God. And the Greek is theos, God, which no doubt refers to the first person of the Trinity. He's talking about the Father. But we know that what is true here about the Father is also true of the Son and also true of the Spirit. And so, to get technical, ontologically, the nature that they have together, God the Father can be seen as a representative for the triune God. So Jesus is making a claim about God. God. Not to mention, much of what we learn about God in the New Testament comes from Jesus. He's always speaking about the Father. So what do we learn about God? What do we learn? Well, in short, we learn that he is light. He is light. Now, there's a lot in the Bible about this, but just to give you a few ideas about this concept, in Exodus chapter 13, we read about God manifesting his presence to the Israelites when he was leading them through the wilderness. We read that God appeared to the people as a pillar of smoke by day, and at nighttime, he was a pillar of fire. God was literally light in the darkness, leading them along their way. When Moses beholds the glory of God, the radiant brightness of the glory of God in Exodus 34, he comes down from the mountain and his face is so illuminated from seeing the glory of God, people can't even look at him. And so Moses has to put on a veil so he can talk to people, to shield them from the brightness of God. The light of God. God's glory is manifested as light. Even Matthew 19, when Christ is transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John, his body and his clothes become radiant light. And when they see this bright and shining light, they fall on their faces. Further, Psalm 104, verse 2 says, "The Lord is clothed with splendor and majesty, covered in light as a garment." He is robed in light. But John is not so much referring to God's metaphysical qualities. Okay? After all, Jesus did say in John 4:24 that God is a spiritual being. He said God is spirit. So what is meant here by God is light in John 1:5? What is he talking about? Well, in the Gospel of John, as well as in John's letters, there is a recurring theme of light and darkness. Light and darkness. Now, this is not as much of a literal comparison as it is a moral and ethical and intellectual comparison. So let me give them to you. In short, light is truth. Light is purity. Light is righteousness. And so when we're talking about God as light, we're talking about His holiness. His holiness. So to say that God is light, we are summing up the totality of God's whole character. Jesus came to proclaim the Father. He said, no one has ever seen God, the only God. He says, but He, Jesus, has made Him known. Jesus came down to make God known to people and how to reconcile them to God. Well, how's He going to do it? He's going to do it through Himself. I'm going to bring you to God through me. God is light. He's holy. But He doesn't stop here. Okay, if you look at the phrase, He doesn't stop just with this. He introduces, okay, ready? Pick up your pencil here. He introduces something called an antithetic parallelism. A device that's used in Proverbs. It's a device that's designed to emphasize an idea. Here's what it is. It's when you state the exact same thing both positively and negatively. All right, let me give you an example. I'm so full, I couldn't eat another bite. Got it? So you're saying the same thing twice, only with opposites. Positively and negatively, and this gives emphasis. It kind of brings the point home, and so that's what John is doing here. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. It strengthens his point. So John is not just telling us positively about God being light, he's also telling him that there is no darkness at all associated with God. Pure light. And so, like we said, if light is truth and purity and righteousness and holiness, then darkness is error, evil, wickedness, and defilement. Contrasted with these flawed, mischievous gods of Greek mythology, Jehovah God is presented as having no secrecy, no wickedness, no dabbling in darkness. John is going to the pagans and saying, okay, all of your gods are deceitful and dark and they're flawed. He says, God is light. And there's no darkness in Him at all. He is the absolute perfection of moral purity and righteousness. Even when we think about Eastern mysticism, you're all familiar with the yin-yang symbol. It's one side is dark or black, the other side is white, and inside of each of those halves is one little speck of dark and one little speck of light. And the concept is that, well, in every avenue of darkness, there's a little bit of light. In every light, there's a little bit of darkness. And it's kind of this sort of wishy-washy thing. That's not true of God. In God, there is no darkness. None. He's perfect. He's pure. Every syllable out of His mouth is right and true. He's honest. God cannot lie. He is completely good, completely pure, completely righteous and holy. And He knows nothing of darkness in His being. This, believers, this is the foundation of the gospel. It's a stark contrast of God's holiness with man's wretched sinfulness, which creates the need for Jesus and makes it so dire. Because God is light and I'm so dark, I need Jesus to bring me here to here. I need Him. Because if God has no darkness and I have darkness, then I have no hope. That's why we need Christ. This is the foundation of the gospel. As sinful beings, we can't even come to God with even a speck of darkness. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light. Hebrews 12:29, God is an all-consuming fire, which why when we approach Him with reverence and awe, that's how we have to come to God. Let me ask you a question. Let me think about this. If your own mother will bite your head off for daring to walk across her freshly cleaned floor with dirty shoes, how much faster would a holy God expel you from heaven were you to offer Him filthy rags of your own sinfulness? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. This is the foundation of Christianity. Well, let's move on. Number two, the assertion. So he lays out the foundation. He says this is the absolute basis, that God is light, He's pure, He's righteous, He's holy. That's the foundation. But then there's this assertion. Number two, the assertion. After establishing this message from Christ, the basis for all truth and existence, the perfect character of God, he moves over to this first hypothetical question. He says, okay, now we have the basics covered. Here's the question. Now, it very well may be that this was a popular belief in John's time. He did live in a day of Gnosticism. It was on the rise, the belief that all matter was evil and all spirit was good, and so therefore what you did in your body didn't really matter so much. As long as your heart's right and as long as you have a good sort of aura, you're good. But here he poses the question. He says it this way, if we say, so he's putting out the hypothetical, if we say, here's the assertion, that we have fellowship with Him, with God, while we walk in darkness. Now let's define some terms here. The claim is that the person has fellowship with God. Fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia. It means a shared life together. It means what's held in common. A closeness in relationship, a unity of purpose. This is exemplified by the fellowship of the members of the Trinity, perfect union that they have together. And so this claim is personal. This is a personal, close, I would say, saving relationship with God. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the claim, okay? However, there's a condition here. I've got this relationship with Jesus, with the Lord, with God, while we walk in darkness. This word walk, peripateo, in the Greek means to walk, to live, to behave. So this is your lifestyle. This is the way you live, your regular conduct, your habitual lifestyle. So the argument is this. This is the assertion. That you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and yet live and act in a way that is evil, wicked, dishonest, impure, darkness. In essence, this is the belief that you can have one foot in each world. If I can do whatever I want, I can sin habitually, and I get to still be a Christian and maintain a good relationship with God. That's the assertion, that I can have it all. We hear this question in different ways, don't we? We see this played out. Believers, this is why people leave the church and cite hypocrisy. This is why. So the question is it true? Can this be done effectively? The answer is no, it cannot. Look at number three, the condemnation. Number three, condemnation. Again, John is answering this hypothetical question. If we say we have fellowship with Him, with God, while we walk in darkness, what's His answer? If we say that, he says, we lie. And do not practice the truth. Let's get some more vocab here. So he says, we lie. Pseudometha, pseudo, fake. It's present tense. So he says, we're lying. If we think we can do this, we're lying, first of all. And then practice, poieo, in the Greek means to make or to construct something. It's to do, to act, to cause. Literally, John is saying to do the truth, to truth it. That's what he's saying. In other words, to live according to what is true, which means living according to what God says is true. This implies our words and our actions. So according to John, who learned this from Jesus, here it is. You cannot live according to darkness, in habitual sin, and maintain an intimate relationship with God. Paul even poses the question in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? It's rhetorical. The answer is none. None. To which the hyper-grace believer will say, but yeah, but what about the grace of God? You're telling me that if you sin, then it's bad and you can't have a relationship with God. What about grace? Don't we have grace? Well, Paul answers the question in Romans 6. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase, might abound? And he says, may it never be. No, he says, we can't. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, Jesus didn't die on the cross to pay the full penalty for your sin so that you might go and devote yourself to sinning. You see that? You cannot claim to be in relationship with God and then still be living like you were before you were saved. Living in sin, practicing wickedness, engaged in evil things. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You can't. And so many people try and live this way. Even Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He says, you can't do it. We even read about this light and darkness thing in John 3. We've been here before. I'll just read it again. He says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing as like kind of sort of shadow. Either it's light or it's not. It's very simple. It's light or darkness, good or evil. There is no middle ground. Well, the question then becomes, well, what kinds of things is John referring to when he says walking in darkness? I want to just show you a few. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I want to set some context for you for this passage. Paul is writing to a church with a sin problem. And the reason they have this sin problem is because they loved the world way too much. This is Corinth. This is a vast and rich city with lots of culture, lots of things going on, lots of other religions, lots of commerce, lots of indulgence. And the church is right in the midst of all this. Let me tell you, if ever a church full of believers struggled to live as light in the darkness, it was the church at Corinth. But here's what he writes in chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, certainly there is more that could be added to this list, but these are the ones that Paul had in his mind. These are the ones he was faced with right there and then. I want you to notice the titles here. Just a couple. Idolater, adulterer, thief, drunkard, reviler. These are titles. He's not just saying, oh, if you take something once. He's actually characterizing people by their sin. It's kind of a unique thing. These are titles that are given to habitual offenders. When someone gets convicted of stealing a car, they become a thief. You're a thief. The judge will tell them, you're crooked, you're a thief. And they kind of have that title while they're serving their sentence, don't they? People who are characterized by their sins, those who are given over to their sins. And I want to just poke you in the eye a little bit here, if I can. I want to get specific. We're talking about practicing sexual immorality, whether that's your thoughts or your relations with someone that you're not married to. Idolatry, which is loving something more than God. Adultery, that could be unfaithfulness to your spouse. That includes, by the way, pornography. Greediness, selfish desire for money. Drunkenness, drinking to lose your inhibitions. Reviling others, that's gossip or slander. If you practice things like these, the Bible says you are walking in darkness, and Paul says that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but I'm not necessarily given over to some of these things. After all, God knows my heart. That's right, He does. He knows that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And further, if God is light, righteous, holy, pure, let me ask you, if He returned from heaven and caught you in the middle of doing some of these things, would you be able to stand? I'm not talking about random sins. I'm talking about habitual engagement with sin, indwelling sin. Paul says that if you continue to live in darkness, he says you'll never see the kingdom of God. Don't think that you can engage in darkness and still have a relationship with Him. So the question is, okay, so what do I do? What do we do? Keep your eyes there. Look at verse 11. He says to the church, these are believers, he says to them, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, the gospel saved you out of this. He says, all these terrible things I'm listing, that was you. He says, but for many of you, that's not you anymore. There's deliverance, there is forgiveness of sin, there is rehabilitation, there is restoration, there's sanctification in Christ. He says, such were some of you. You don't have to bear the title of sinner anymore. If you were in Christ, you were delivered away from this. How? How was I delivered away? He says, here's the method, by the Spirit of our God. When you get saved, when your heart is regenerated, born again, the Spirit of God comes and indwells you. If you're in Christ, He's in you. And He's working. And He's pruning away at you. And He's cleaning you out. And He's exposing darkness. The Bible says, and oh, I can't forget which chapter in John, but He says the Spirit has come, I think it's chapter 16, to convict the world of sin. He's convicting you. So He's working in you. And so our job as believers is to strive with the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of our flesh. Let me tell you, believers, you have to fight. You can't just sit back on your laurels and say, well, I know I'm saved, I'm good. No, the Bible says to strive, to fight. Which leads me to number four. Number four, the correction. The correction. Go back to 1 John. John doesn't leave us hanging here. He says in verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That's a great promise. That's good news. Now we have the power, the power is exposed to us here in the text to live righteously. But first, here comes the command. Here's the command. Ready, believers? Walk in the light as he is in the light. He's exhorting you and me to walk in the light. In other words, see what Jesus does. Look at his life. Look at his character. Look at his decisions. Look at everything he's doing. And do what he does. Follow him. Imitate him. Walk as he walks. Now, someone might say, aren't you preaching salvation by works? Aren't you preaching legalism? After all, nobody's perfect. Yes, except the Bible doesn't ever talk that way. We have to do our theology the way the Bible does. The Bible never says, the Lord never says, since you're imperfect beings, do the best you can and I'll cover the difference. He never says that. Instead, God says, be holy. Walk in light. Be holy as I'm holy. He exhorts his bride. And the Lord knows that if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God who's living in you will strive together with you. And even though we know cognitively that we're never going to be perfect this side of heaven, our desire as children of God is to be like Jesus and live righteously. That should be the meditation of our heart. I want to be like you, God. I hate my sin and I want to be righteous. I don't want to give myself opportunities to walk in darkness and revel in that. I want to be righteous. That should be our motto. Believers, do not give your flesh an excuse to sin. Like in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 7, talks about the young man who deliberately walks down the street that he knows all the harlots are living. He could go this way, that's the right way to go, but he says, I'm just going to go down this road, and if I just happen to be tempted, I guess, well, whatever. Proverbs, Solomon says, don't do that. Don't give yourself an opportunity for sin. Go the right way. Go the righteous way. Don't dabble. The prayer that Jesus gives is, lead us not into temptation. Lead us away, God. I don't want to dabble. That's not what believers do. Put to death the deeds of your body and chase after Christ. That's the exhortation. That's why in chapter 2, dart your eyes over, in chapter 2, John says this. He says in verse 1, my little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. He says, the whole purpose is I don't want you to sin. Your sanctification matters. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Your walk in Christ's likeness. He cares about you. And then John's theology alarm kind of goes off for a second, and he says this, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So yes, there is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness of sin. Jesus' death on the cross will satisfy enough to cover each and every one of your sins. Nothing you can do in the flesh is going to atone for anything you do sinfully. It's all on Christ. However, once you have confessed your sins and put your faith in Him for salvation, do not run back to your old life. Don't do the things that you used to do in rebellion. Titus 2:12, say no to ungodliness. Just like Joseph, Potiphar's wife, flee. Run away. You want a method for fighting against sin when you're tempted? Here it is. No. That's what Titus 2:12 says. Say no to ungodliness. Say no. And there's two results here of walking in light. Look at the text with me. First, he says it will produce fellowship with one another. So what you do in your life actually has an impact on all of us. Walking in light doesn't produce a relationship with God, which is interesting, because he's talking about God, he's the subject, and he says, but if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with one another. Why isn't it that we have fellowship with God if we walk in the light? Well, because Jesus' sacrificial death is the only thing that can do that. Walking in light produces fellowship with one another. And so once you're saved, your righteous life, living for God, living a holy and righteous life, is going to create a strong bond of fellowship with other believers. Because then you have commonality. You have fellowship. You have a shared life. And then you're not looking over your shoulder. You're not running away. I hope they don't come over to my house and see that. I hope I don't slip up and say that. There's fellowship with one another if we're righteous. Then you might say to yourself, yeah, but what happens when I do sin? I'm not perfect. What happens when I sin? The second result, look at it. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's sanctification. Jesus didn't just die to save you for all time once back then for justification. No, his blood still covers you even now. Did you know that what he did 2,000 years ago is still applying to your life even now? Still working on you now to cover you. When you sin, repent against God, or repent to God, and your sins are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. He says it in verse 9. And we say this at church all the time, but it's powerful. Hang on to this one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tattoo that if you... Well, don't tattoo anything, but write that on your arm. Put that on the windshield of your car. Put that on your fridge. Stick it in your Bible. Look at it. Hang on to that. Because number one, you're trusting in the character of God to be just and righteous. Number two, when you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one who forgives you. And number three, he's going to cleanse you. He's going to make you stronger. He's going to make you more righteous, more holy. He's going to help you to obey. I want to do what pleases my Father. No child at the very core of their being wants to displease their parents. They do it because they're sinful, but at the very heart of who they are, I want to please my parents. I want to please my Father. You guys see this, don't you? Your children want to please you. Well, if we are God's children, we should also have that same desire to honor him, to please him. So as often as you sin, believers, confess to the Lord. On the issue of consistently walking in darkness, we must learn to say no and reject sin. And let me tell you, this is going to be painful. It already is. It's painful to do this. It feels like cutting off limbs, but you must. You must. Jesus said it's better to pluck out your own eye or cut off your own hand. It's better. It's less painful to do that than to suffer an eternity in hell. It's easier. It's better. So where do I begin? How do I start this? What's step one? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll end here today, though we'll definitely pick up this discussion again next week. But Ephesians chapter 5. We went through this a few years ago. But Paul is talking about the ethical, the moral, the practical implications of the gospel and of salvation. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, for at one time, check this out, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then he says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And here it is. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed, by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Then he says, look carefully, believers, look carefully then at how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Just like that boy in Proverbs 7 walking down the wrong street. He says, no, be wise, walk wisely, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. This takes work. This takes constantly applying yourself to the Bible and saying, Lord, search me and know me and test me and help me. I want to discern what your will is and I want to do what's right. Some things are an issue of conscience. Some things are black and white. That's sin, that's not sin. But some things are hard. Paul says in Romans 14, anything that's not done from faith is sin. So if there's something in your life that you're like, the Bible isn't explicit, but I just don't feel right about it. Examine that. Do the hard work. Examine your life. It's worth it. Walk in light. Again, we know that our deeds can't save us. Only Christ can. But once you're saved, believers, do not look for opportunities to sin. Part of the reason I think that we do this is because we fail to understand the holiness of God. We don't see that He is light. We also fail to understand the sinfulness of our own condition. We think we're better than we are. But when you get a good look, Paul said, I'm a wretched man. I certainly am no better. I think we also fail to understand the high cost that Jesus paid for sin. How much it cost. It didn't just cost the life of a person. It didn't just cost the life of a perfect person. Even more, it cost God sending His own Son, God in human flesh, to give Himself for His children. The cost is high. Believers, walk in light.